things that he has set for himself. So that's what generally it refers to, not to study mathematics and having a mathematical mind. It's not like that.
Everybody, every human being has that embedded in him. It's whether he uses it or not. For example, any simpleton who lives in a farm or even lives in a forest and lives in the Amazon naked running around, he can simply put a plan to his day without having any knowledge.
Yeah, but not everyone is really good with managing his daily chores, daily problems, right?
If they lack at managing, that's a problem with management, not a problem with maths. Like, I just decide to sleep in from, I don't know, all the way to 12 o'clock. That's just the way I feel. I could change that routine if I like, but I just don't want to change it. So that's a problem with management. If it's if we're talking about maths, for example, now the question was those who have mathematical mindset.
Like mathematical mindset in the sense, like, there's a problem and you're trying to solve it. You just input a formula in it. And you see what the outcome is. Like, you do this with your daily life.
Like I said, that works at some cases, not at all times. So, like I said, even because if you look at the problems that we face, sometimes some of the problems that we face has nothing to do with maths. For example, if I'm having a fight with my wife, I invite the Sayyid to intermediate between me and my wife, and the Sayyid comes and says to me, look, Allah says you need to be kind and this to your wife. He says to my wife, look, you need to give your husband his right. What's that to do with God to do with maths? You know what I mean? There are problems that maths is required.
Yeah.
For example, if I'm dealing in a business and I have to do spreadsheet work and all these things and I need someone to come and do the calculations for me, get the numbers right, yeah, I would need someone with a very smart mind, mathematical mindset. I can't just get anyone, right? So I have to get the right person.
Wait, do you believe that a mathematical mindset is a smart mindset?
In his field, yes. That's what I said to you from the beginning. Like I said, first we have to define success. That's one thing. Second thing, maths comes into play into certain fields. Those in certain fields, I would need someone. For example, if it's a matter of calculation, if I have to invite, if I want to bring an accountant, obviously I have to choose an accountant that's extremely good with maths because all accounting is maths-based.
Dear listeners, it's a good time for having a second break, so we'll be right back shortly.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Let me ask you, brother, do you think that, you know, having a mathematical mindset is a special blessing from Allah? Because people, they can analyze and process better, so they can understand everything better.
Well, first of all, we should think broader about the mathematical mindset. Mathematical mindset does not just mean to do 2 + 2. Yeah, that's the first thing. Every single person who exists in this world have a mathematical mindset because they think about their, you know, earnings and the expenditure.
Yeah.
That how much money do I have and how much money is left. So this plus minus is always in everyone's life. Even a child who have 2 sweets,
yeah,
he thinks that if I give my 1 sweet to my friend, there will be one left for me.
Yeah?
And if you put even the small kids who had never learned about mathematics, if you put in front of them a couple of sweets or different kinds of sweets, they try to grab lots of them. Yeah? And if you ask them to share that, first of all, they refuse. Why? Because they know in their mindset that I will lose some of them. So this minus or plus is been given by God. It's within our mindset.
Okay, when you say it's given by God, so why doesn't Allah share
this
ability equally with everyone?
Well, Allah has given potentially, Allah has made us perfect potentially. But practically, we need to reach to that level. In Arabic, we say bil quwwa and bil fa'l. Bil quwwa, Allah has created us perfect. Okay, he has given us everything potentially, but obviously practically do we use that or not? That's another case. And practically do we reach to that level? The only point is, which I emphasize more, is those who use, who go further with the mathematical mind and they use this potential which Allah has given to them are more successful than the rest. The reason is obviously they do everything through the calculations. They have a goal which is set. They have a time limit to achieve things. Even within the Islamic studies, you know, even if we talk about the mysticism, mm-hmm. Irfan, mm-hmm. there is also, you know, the calculations and maths and all those things. It is said if you want to have a habit, do it for 40 days, for example.
Yeah.
Or if you want to leave a sin, practice it for 40 days and then you can carry on. So we have this number of 40 days, number of 7, I don't know. There are different numbers which are there. Some has said, like, if you perform something for 1 year, after that you will be able to have the habit of performing this. So in every field we have these kind of calculations.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to think broader and do not limit to the mathematics that we learn in the school. Although this also helps us in different parts of our life. There is a psychiatrist, a doctor, he has to think out of which situations he has to choose, number one. Number two, how many patients is that? Obviously, a little maths he should know about his, you know, in order to run his daily life. It's not just about the success only. The success is obviously, that's another thing, like how we define, I truly agree with the brother, like how you define the success. Is this to achieve the goals or is it something else?
Brother, I would like to ask you, so our brother was talking something about potential and actual. So where do you think people lack turning their potential into actual?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give this gift of calculation to certain people more than others. For example,
exactly.
Me as a person.
That was my, first question. Like, why didn't he share this ability equally with
everyone? Yeah, so for example, me personally, as a person, I'm not a maths person. I hated math since I was a kid, and I still do, right? I'm just, you know, I'm happy with the basics of math, so I don't want to increase, because just my mindset is just absolutely hates maths, right? So I'm happy with just with the basics.
Yeah, exactly. That's some people, why don't we have the same ability as Mohsen?
Yeah, so for example, my son, he loves maths.
Uh-huh.
He's crazy about maths. He's only, I don't know, 8 years old and he's doing maths of maybe, he's in grade 3, he's doing a grade 7, 8 of maths. He just loves it. Now, did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give him extra brain cells to, they're more activated than mine? I don't know. But nevertheless, we do see in life that there are those who excel in maths more than others. Like, if you look at Einstein, for example, and all these geniuses, math geniuses. So sometimes you could say, well, it's a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But like they say, it said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pretty much gave us equal opportunity. Now, maybe, I'm just saying here, maybe, I'm not sure.
Okay.
Maybe the what your parents were eating when you were pregnant, maybe your DNA played a role. Maybe the environment that you were in played a role. Maybe you just, you know, and what happened is that you were less active.
So you're trying to say it's the parents' fault for...
It could be the
smart.
Parents' fault. It could be the environment's fault. It could be any fault. Because like they say, it says, Allah says in the Quran, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيمٍ. We created man in the purest of forms. So basically, Allah created my mindset and your mindset the same, gave us the same powers. Now, why is it that you are so smart in maths and I'm not?
Mm-hmm.
Now, it has to do with the reasons that made you more active in this field and made me less active in that field. So when you say, how is it, I don't know.
That's all the time we have for today. And inshallah, we'll see you in another show. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Fatemiyah. Please stay with us.
ببینید ما ضایع میکنیم. شب پا میشه نماز شب میخونه، گردنش کج میکنه، الهی العف. خیلی خوب بگو الهی العف، عیب نداره، اما نماز شبت نباید کلیشه‌ای باشه.
Why do we waste the blessings that come to us from Almighty Allah? For example, consider a person who wakes up in the middle of the night to do Salat al-Layl, the midnight prayers. He turns his head to the heavens and says, O Allah, forgive me. Very well. It's good to say, O Allah, forgive me. And there is no problem in saying this. But your night prayer must not be like a usual and trite remark. Please keep this specific point in mind. You can say, O Allah, forgive me, but please don't do it like a parrot does, just in a repetitive manner. Don't be like a person who says, Ilahi al-af, just because others say so, or just because others pray for 40 believers. No, my friend, your prayer must emanate from inside your soul and not be a mere repetition without insight.
دوست داشته باشه بگه الهی الاف، اما چون الان زید ابن ارقم میگه الهی الاف منم میگم، این نماز کلیشه‌ای میشه موقع و خودت باید منبعث بشه.
Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care. Oh.
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We are looking at As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya, and we are looking at supplication number 8, verse number 1, word number 2, or vice number 2 in the list. Imam Sajjad salamullah alayhi asks Allah for refuge when it comes to the attack of anger, when anger comes. So we said anger, obviously, it is a mental state, or when a person feels or gets in a situation, whether it's defensive or whether it's revenge or whether he's trying to get something, and he gets this stage where he starts to rage and he starts to take anger out. And we did say that sometimes it's a good, sometimes it's bad. Having too much is bad. Having too little is bad. You need to have that moderate. Sometimes when it comes to anger as well, we kind of show it in different ways. So sometimes we show it through body language, where our face would have an angry look and it might turn red, for example. Sometimes our hand movement and our hand gestures, we can use it to show anger. So sometimes it's just a body language. Sometimes it's verbal. So I can say things. I can say bad words. I can swear. I can curse. I can, you know, give really bad criticism, not constructive, but destructive. I can put people down. I can do a lot of things with verbal words to show my anger. That's the second level. So we have body language anger, we have verbal anger, and then we have physical anger, and that's the worst, where a person directly goes and hurts other people physically, or breaks their property, or does damages to them. Let us take a break, then we continue, inshallah.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said there are three levels, or three different ways one shows his anger, either through body language, either through verbal language, or either through physical and action, where to harm a person or to harm property of a person, which what we see. And we said most of the time this comes as a result of revenge, or because a person trying to defend himself in the wrong way, obviously. However, in Islam, if we look at it from the Islamic perspective, Islam, when we look at the Quran or the Prophet or the Hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they say there is two types of anger: good anger and bad anger. So there's an anger where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says it's good, and there's one that he says is bad. So even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, "Khayrul umur awsatuha." The best of things is the middle. Allah says, "Ja'alnakum ummatan wasata." We made you a middle nation. So we need to be moderate in everything else. So when it comes to one's anger, when it comes for the sake of Allah, one to protect himself, to protect his family, to protect his religion, to protect his country. In this way, it is a good thing. Even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and the Ahlul Bayt, they used to have this kind of anger towards the deen, towards oppressors, towards trying to help and support those who are weak. And they never stood down, so that you can see it in their faces, you can see it in their action. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet, Muhammad is a prophet of Allah, and those who are with him are tough on the enemy. They're not soft and gentle. No, no, they have this anger in them. Let us take a break and then we continue right after, inshallah.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said there is a good type of anger when it comes to our faith, religion, house, country, and what have you. And we mentioned a few verses from the Quran. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi used to say that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi kana nabi la yaghdabu lid-dunya, that the Prophet would never get angry for anything materialistic when it comes to this world. فَإِذَا أَغْضَبَهُ الْحَقِّ لَمْ يَصْرِفُ أَحَدٍ. But when he gets angry for the truth, then no one could deter him. وَلَمْ يَقُمْ لِغَضَبِهِ شَيْءٍ حَتَّى يَنْتَصُرُ لَهُ. And nothing would stand against him when he becomes angry for the truth until he becomes victorious. So you see how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi used to get angry, just like any other person. But his anger wasn't for the dunya. He's not getting angry because someone broke his phone. He didn't get angry because someone used his laptop. He didn't get angry because someone ate his food. He didn't get angry because someone took his clothes. No, these are for the dunya. These are for this material world. He used to get angry when he sees the Islamic laws being broken, when he sees people listening to haram, watching the haram, performing the haram. That used to make him angry because they are preaching the limits of Allah. Me and you, sometimes we see this happening. We see the limits of Allah being preached, and we just don't care. We just don't have this anger towards our faith or towards our religion. So that's, we have a problem here. We need to get our anger activated. We need it to work so we can feel that rage towards all these things. The Imam alayhi salam, he says to Abu Dhar, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ya Abu Dhar, innaka idha ghadabta lillah. If you get angry for the sake of Allah, فَرْجُ مَنْ غَضَبْتَ لَهُ, and seek him, he who you got angry for. إِنَّ الْقَوْمَ خَافُوكَ عَلَى دُنْيَاهَمْ وَخُفْتَهُمْ عَلَى دِينَكَ. The people, they got scared from you because they care about their wealth. They care about their dunya, their material life, while you are afraid for your own faith. So we need to, when it comes to anger, we need to get angry for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the sake of our faith, not for the sake of this dunya. That would be the end of today's program. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواه از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc. You wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be examining a question which is very challenging. It is often brought up, mostly by non-Muslims, against Islam in general, and that is the problem of violence in Islam. Very hot topic, very challenging topic, very sensitive topic. This often leads to very apologetic answers by Muslims, and we have to see if we can analyze and answer this question in a more objective manner. So, is Islam violent or not? Obviously, here we want to separate Islam from the actions of Muslims or even the interpretations of Islam that Muslims present in order to justify their violent behavior. A good way to answer this question is to look at the seerah and the conduct of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because his seerah is an inspiration for Muslims and is the source from which Islam as a religion is extracted and derived and should be interpreted. We know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a very forgiving person, and that he often forgave even his most staunchest enemies, people who if he had not forgiven, no one would have taken him to account for it. One of the people that the Prophet forgave was a person named Safwan ibn Umayyah. This person had plotted with another person to have the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam killed. Although this plot was foiled by the Prophet himself, Safwan nevertheless continued his mission against Islam and the Muslims. Following the conquest of Mecca, the Prophet instructed Umair to inform Safwan ibn Umair that he will be given 4 months amnesty to live in Mecca as a free man. This came as a total surprise to Safwan, who had already made plans to flee Mecca, fearing persecution for his crimes. 1 month later, following the Battle of Hunain, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam generously gifted Safwan with an entire valley of camels as a reward for his help in providing weaponry to the Muslim army. Despite the fact Safwan was not a Muslim at the time, he could not believe the generosity the Prophet had shown him, and thus almost immediately accepted Islam. Safwan was reported to have said, "O people, believe in Islam, for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives as though he does not fear poverty." This is a tradition which has, of course, been narrated in Sahih Muslim, but the narrations and traditions regarding the forgiveness of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is so great, are so great and so vast and so numerous, and even if we could doubt in the authenticity of some of them in particular, we can obtain what we call in Islamic jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence as a ijma'e ma'anawi, or we could obtain a consensus regarding the opinion that the Prophet was generous in general and in universal terms, even if in particular we could not confirm and affirm each one of these particular traditions in particular. And from these traditions we can derive and we can understand that the conduct of the Holy Prophet was not violent per se. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at Islam and violence. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Midstream.
It is not a simple Saudi anger that descended on Lebanon in one night. It was not out of the blue incident that led the House of Saud to take hostile measures against the Lebanese and against even those who take the royal palace in Riyadh and all its branches as a political compass. It is not in any way or form a reaction to an old statement by current Lebanese Minister of Information, George Kordahi, that Saudi Arabia considered offensive. In fact, it is an alternative plan for all the failed tactics to sow discord in Lebanon, all of which were essentially dropped by the wisdom of the Lebanese resistance leadership. The recent Saudi decisions, which included withdrawing Saudi Ambassador Walid Bukhari from Lebanon, expelling the Lebanese ambassador from Saudi Arabia, and stopping the export of its goods to Lebanon, cannot be taken out of the context of the Saudi continuous efforts to ignite sedition and fighting in Lebanon. It seems that Saudi Arabia today is playing its last card through public blackmail, which has nothing to do with the opinion of the Minister of Information regarding the war on Yemen, nor with his refusal to apologize for an offensive that he did not commit in the first place. It is a new attempt to pressure its tools in Lebanon to express with violence their disapproval of the recent decisions made by groups that do not support Saudi Arabia and rather views it as an aggressor against Yemen, as a country that exported terrorism, and as a regime that fell in the quagmire of the Zionists in front of the whole world. In principle, Saudi Arabia was not happy with the formation of a government in Lebanon, especially after Saad al-Hariri's lost all his Saudi credit. After its flashy defeat in Syria and with the absurdity of its aggression on Yemen, Mohammed bin Salman's solution was to keep Lebanon in a political deadlock and wait for someone to come kneeling before him asking for approval, as was the custom of his rogue family. It is originally a kingdom bearing the name of the family of those who rule it, and nothing better can be expected of it, noting that it is the only country in whose territory the principle of slavery and servitude remains a norm. Many Saudi princes are in fact the sons of slave women. Mohammed bin Salman waited. No one came along to grovel and request his approval. Freedom has a high price when the masters are rooted tyrants who always expect an obligation of obedience and submission from those they have always abused. He who sees happiness in bowing should never blame those who are accustomed to rejecting it. Aside from the current deafening media war, dealing with an entity like Saudi Arabia requires awareness and caution. as it requires dealing with the US, Israel, and Britain combined. Don't get me wrong here, it's not a question of strength, but of an understanding of how to confront the mixture of subordination, backward tribal mentality, personalized hatred, impaired political vision, and the highest degree of immorality that can ever be found in a foreign installed puppet dynasty. Welcome to the Mideast Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Ties between Lebanon and Saudi Arabia were already strained, but they soured further last week after footage began circulating online of current Information Minister George Kordahi making critical remarks about the Saudi-led war against Yemen. Mind you, the televised interview was recorded more than a month before he was even appointed minister, which means Mohammed bin Salman only wanted a pretext to spew all the venomous drama against Lebanon to further suffocate its people. The former celebrity TV presenter's comments were a personal opinion and were made before he joined the government, which is why he publicly refused to be blackmailed by any entity. Look, I understand where Mohammed bin Salman and his entourage are coming from, though. You know, since the last person who tried expressing his opinion against them vanished after getting kidnapped and chopped up in the Saudi consulate in Turkey. Now, to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Bilal Laqis, academic and political researcher. Thank you very much for being with us. Dr. Bilal, now, the diplomatic rupture throws Lebanon's cabinet into further crisis as it tries to rally Arab support for its ailing economy. But we all know it was never about George Kordahi to begin with. What was it about then? I mean, what made Saudi Arabia lose it completely, as if it's preparing for a war against Lebanon?
Good evening to you. It seems that Saudi Arabia was not happy with anything or any political process in Lebanon for its allies or any process in the governmental institutions which does not reach a clear result. And what is this result that Saudi Arabia seeks? It's either the removal or isolation or a strike against the phenomenon of the resistance in all its presence on the Lebanese spectrum, whether its presence among its sect or its religion or on more than one level. The objective based on the Saudi viewpoint towards Lebanon was always that any scenario in order to acquire the approval of the Saudi regime would be conditional, and the approval would be based on the level that this scenario confronts the resistance. This is what has been proven for a long term. We can say the last two decades until we came to the recent events and crises, which accelerated dramatically, and we will talk about these developments. When we follow up the political path in general, we will see that Saudi Arabia has stopped at nothing, whether in political games or any attempt to confront the resistance, and it made several attempts to target the term of President Michel Aoun. Since they believe this presidency is in a state of alliance with the resistance and specifically Hezbollah, therefore it tried everything it can in order to target President Aoun, to weaken him or force him to step down. They even took a decision to target and launch a political attack on one of the former ministers who is also head of the Free Patriotic Movement. And the United States also took the decision to blacklist him on the pretext of corruption and so on.
Which brings us, Dr. Ra'is, to a very important thing that happened, because the recent Saudi decision, which included withdrawing al-Bukhari, their ambassador from Beirut, to expelling our Lebanese ambassador here back to Beirut and stopping the exports of its goods to Lebanon and Lebanon's imports as well, exports to Saudi Arabia, it cannot be taken out of the context that you are talking about, the Saudi effort to ignite sedition and fighting inside of Lebanon, the last of which was the Tayuni massacre that happened less than 3 weeks ago at the hands of Jaja thugs, who is, by the way, the last man Bukhari met before leaving Beirut. What was that about?
I was saying that the general path of Saudi Arabia is ascending in the level of targeting the resistance or anyone who is allied to the resistance, or even all the Lebanese community, if that would assist them in striking the resistance. Coincidentally, in the last phase, it was not successful. It did not realize its objective. It put pressure on Saad Hariri, and it detained him as a prime minister, and that is unprecedented in global politics. To see a prime minister being detained by another state, and he was going to be taken to jail, as you well know, but he was released through efforts of some countries like France and the U.S. and President Aoun and other national groups. Saudi Arabia reached a state where it felt it was a total failure in the Lebanese scene and reached a state where it was ready to use the tools it has in the Lebanese spectrum, who are known internally and even abroad for their separatist viewpoint, which does not believe in Lebanon, or the Lebanese viewpoint, they are closer to believing in confederal divided states, and specifically the Lebanese forces of Samir Jaja and the few who are with him. Also, this person, Samir Jaja, also tried to put pressure on his ally, Saad Hariri, through the Saudis, in order for them to remove Saad Hariri and bring someone who is more radical in leading a confrontation with the resistance. All these issues failed, and then finally, in the last few months, they tried to incite Jaja to commit a security act, which is known as the Tayuni incident, in order to create a new crisis between the supporters of the resistance and the Christian community in Lebanon, and this was also suppressed. Now, where are they going, and what do they aim with their latest step? Does this have to do with Minister Kordahi, which they used as a pretext, and the recalling of ambassadors and the high-tone political talk and the new path it has taken? This proves that all its attempts in the past in the Lebanese scene reached a dead end, and that the same path is even strengthening the resistance and the allies of the resistance. This took it to a new path, which is a focal issue, that the regional Saudi policies are only leading to more failure. Therefore, now, as in the past, it wants to implicate America and France in what it views as its interests in the region. We know very well with the Americans and their relations with the Saudis, there are common interests, but they detach when it comes to their view of the future. If we see this in the political science viewpoint, there is discord on the future of interests of the U.S., and the future of interests of the Saudis. Historically, the Americans have employed the Saudis. Today, Saudi Arabia with Mohammed bin Salman is saying, either I take the legitimacy of being a king or I push the American to be implicated with me in absurd wars. As a reminder, the war on Yemen was approved by President Obama in the past not based on conviction, but to satisfy the Saudis as he was entering a nuclear deal with Iran. So many of the steps taken by the Saudis were not endorsed by the Americans, but because of the circumstances it is in and the crisis it is living in and the attempt to reach the throne by Mohammed bin Salman, the American was somehow giving in to the Saudis as long as they don't let go of their fixed policies. We reached now a state of rift between the vision of the U.S. and its interests, the vision of France and its interests in an issue related to Lebanon and concerns Lebanon, the Christians in Lebanon, and the role of Lebanon when it comes to the Saudis.
This is what I want to ask you, Dr. Bilal. Where is Lebanon from all of this? We did see a meeting of a crisis cell to discuss the emergency crisis between Lebanon and Saudi Arabia, but inside the meeting, we had the charge d'affaires of the U.S. Embassy in Lebanon, Richard Michaels, joining the crisis. When have we ever heard of a foreign ambassador join a crisis cell in a foreign country to make decisions on behalf of the people?
If we stop at the term sovereignty in Lebanon, it is in itself controversial and even a point of view, and we don't debate it much. But what I can tell you is that the Saudis today are entering a new phase as a result of their huge failure, especially in the case of Yemen. And they are trying to make a certain analogy and link with the path taken in Yemen. And since there will be negotiations with Iran and the Saudis see that the Americans are negotiating with Iran and they are forced to negotiate with Iran, then this means that they have failed. In Iraq, they have failed. In Yemen, they have a total and strategic failure. In Syria, they have also failed. What they have left is the Lebanese scene. Based on their understanding, they believe they can make some sort of a balance. How would they create this balance? If Lebanon today is in its institutions supportive of the resistance, and the resistance is strongly present in the state, then if I, as a Saudi, am losing in Yemen, then Lebanon has to pay the price. This is an issue which is accepted by some who say they want sovereignty in Lebanon. They accept that the Saudis use Lebanon as a bargaining chip in its foreign issues.
We will talk more about this, but we are out of time for the first segment. I apologize for this, but we do have a second segment that we will discuss further these issues. Please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about how Mohammed bin Salman is trying to mobilize the entire Persian Gulf Arab states against Lebanon.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
As if we are back to November 4th, 2017, the day Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman decided to kidnap the then Prime Minister of Lebanon, Saad al-Hariri, and force him to resign on Saudi state television. Last week, bin Salman decided to kidnap the entire Lebanese government and force it to kneel before him or to leave, under the pretext of statements made by Minister of Information George Qardahi before his appointment as a minister, by the way, in which he criticized the Saudi aggression on Yemen. Oh God, he didn't. As of 4 years ago, so was last week. As soon as the Saudi regime announced the withdrawal of its ambassador from Beirut, the expulsion of the Lebanese ambassador in Riyadh, and the cessation of imports from Lebanon, the same Persian Gulf Arab states, regional media outlets, and local Lebanese politicians themselves went out to cover the madness of bin Salman and his decision to pressure Lebanon and push it into submission while blatantly blaming Hezbollah for it. Saudi hysteria against Lebanon in this following report.
The campaign of maximum pressure exerted by Saudi Arabia on Lebanon continues to resonate externally and locally against the background of an old statement by Information Minister George Qardahi, in which he rejected the Saudi-Emirati aggressive war on Yemen before he was even appointed as minister in Prime Minister Najib Miqati's government. Following the crisis that sparked controversy in terms of its goals and Saudi timing, Kuwait and the UAE followed in the footsteps of Riyadh and Manama on Saturday and decided to ask the charged affairs of the Lebanese embassy to leave its lands and recall its ambassador to Beirut. On Friday, Saudi Arabia summoned its ambassador to Beirut and asked the Lebanese ambassador to leave Riyadh and decided to stop all Lebanese imports to the kingdom under the false pretext of the Qardahi statement. As a result, the Lebanese ministerial crisis cell held a meeting in the presence of the deputy head of the U.S. mission in Beirut, Richard Michaels, to discuss the crisis with Saudi Arabia following the expulsion of the Lebanese ambassador from Riyadh. The crisis cell discussed the developments in relations with Saudi Arabia, noting that they will work to bring views closer, given that Minister Qardahi had made his statements about the war on Yemen before he assumed his ministerial position. Internally, former prime ministers, who have all claimed their former positions with Saudi approval, called on Minister Qardahi to resign, considering that his views constitute a severe blow to what they described as the brotherly relations and the common Arab interests that link Lebanon to the Arab countries. Maybe Yemen is just not too Arab for them. Meanwhile, regionally, member of the Supreme Political Council in Yemen, Muhammad Ali Al-Houthi, called for a boycott of Saudi products in solidarity with Lebanon and said that the latter is being subjected to a campaign of intimidation led by Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates. These rapid diplomatic developments are putting the Lebanese government under more pressure in light of the deteriorating economic situation and the collapse in the local currency exchange rate. Meanwhile, in the kingdom, and as predicted, the Saudi foreign minister opted to blame none other than Hezbollah in Lebanon for the crisis his regime had created as part of his attempt to divert attention from the kingdom's crimes in Yemen and its gruesome attempt to punish the Lebanese people in light of their difficult economic conditions. This new cycle of Saudi hysteria towards Lebanon is but another episode of Mohammed bin Salman's twisted tactic in dealing with Lebanon for the past 3 years. Bouts of hysteria, erratic emotions, and irrational attitudes reveal the number of political and military failures that Saudi Arabia has had to endure and manage, from losing all its influence in Lebanon to losing the costly and pointless war against Yemen.
Now we continue this discussion from Beirut with Dr. Bilal Laqis, academic and political researcher. Thank you very much for being with us again, Dr. Bilal. Now, Saudi Arabia's decision to escalate in Lebanon was joined by other Persian Gulf Arab states, the first of which, as usual, was Bahrain. then Kuwait, then the United Arab Emirates, while it was reported that Qatar and Oman will not go by the Saudi route. They decided to conduct a series of contacts with other Arab countries, I mean Saudis here, in an attempt to take a decision in the Arab League against Lebanon. And mashallah, all this effort exerted to get where exactly? What would Saudi Arabia gain by pushing more sanctions against Lebanon?
If they want to turn Lebanon into a second Saudi Arabia, this is something that neither politicians, political parties, or religious authorities will accept. Therefore, we see today this Christian position. Despite the enormous pressure on the allies of Saudi Arabia, as they were unable to take a position in the face of Minister Qardahi, and were unable to pressure Minister Qardahi and the government. Simply because the Christians agreed to this logic, that is, Saudi Arabia asking them to remain silent and stand in the face of freedoms in Lebanon, this means a path for the beginning of the end of the Christian presence in Lebanon through the Saudi tool in order to take Lebanon as a hostage to a barter in the Arab region in exchange for Yemen. For example, the Israelis would like to see Saudi Arabia taking this to the end against Lebanon. And we understand the position of some Arab countries affiliated with Saudi Arabia to adhere to this step. But in fact, there are those within the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council who do not want to follow this path. We all remember the experience of Qatar when Saudi Arabia isolated and blockaded Qatar and even threatened it militarily. We saw how this alliance disintegrated in the face of Qatar, where the differences between the Saudis and the Americans increased, and between the Saudis and the French as well.
But they were very frank and they were very clear. Saudi Arabia said that its problem with the Lebanese government is not that the government did not take some disciplinary measures against one of its ministers here, but simply in the origin of the idea of a government that includes ministers from Hezbollah, or that represent Hezbollah in particular. Now, Saudi Foreign Minister Prince Faisal bin Farhan said himself that, quote, Hezbollah's hegemony, unquote, is the cause of the current crisis in relations between Saudi Arabia and Lebanon. I mean, Hezbollah received the highest rates of electoral votes in the last election and has every right to be part of any Lebanese government. How come Saudi Arabia gives itself the right to dictate to us whom should we have part of our cabinet?
Lebanon is a founding country of the Arab League, and it is long-standing in its constitution, and it fights against partisanship. Lebanon can educate the kingdom on many basic issues of public freedoms. So the kingdom must resolve this matter. Is it a state or is it a project? It exports Takfiris to us and brings them from all over the world to our region. It exports Takfiri and Wahhabi ideology. Is it a sovereign country that respects the sovereignty of other countries? Frankly, this is an essential question to be answered today in order to deal with the Saudi issue. Well, if the kingdom does not know what democracy is, I think it should learn how democracy works before it deals with a country called Lebanon, despite the many problems that exist in Lebanon. We admit that there are many problems in the building blocks of our country, but we are still proud of what distinguishes us from many Arab countries, especially the Persian Gulf countries. These are red lines in dealing with Lebanon. The path that Saudi Arabia is taking is a failed path par excellence. Perhaps, somewhere, Saudi Arabia wants to cover up an attempt to reestablish rapprochement with the Israelis by challenging the resistance with Lebanese internal affairs in order for Saudis to form an alliance with Israel or to push Israelis to undertake an adventure inside Lebanon.
There's something very important that's going to happen in Lebanon in the upcoming few months, which is the elections. And everybody's talking that Saudi Arabia does not want to see elections in Lebanon. You think that the effort of Saudi Arabia will affect the date of the elections? Will this election be postponed?
Of course, the successive events and Saudi Arabia's attempt to aggravate the situation in Lebanon further threatens the Lebanese elections. However, the Lebanese people, with all their forces, even those that I disagree with in terms of their politics and their economic vision for the country, or it is possible that I even see some of them as corrupt forces, but all these forces from Muslim and Christian communities insist on preserving the elections. Secondly, the international community and the French-American vision are not compatible with the Saudi vision, which is to go towards preventing international elections. which is to go towards preventing international elections, simply because, from the point of view of the Americans and the French, who themselves are at odds with Hezbollah, they reject the path of disrupting the elections, which, if it happens, would lead to strengthening Hezbollah inside Lebanon. Accordingly, it is not required to follow a path that takes matters to a greater presence for Hezbollah. From the point of view of the Americans and the French, it is better and more appropriate to move forward with a medium to long-term strategy that begins with parliamentary elections, which might bring about some change. Saudi Arabia, frankly, is in a hurry. It is waiting for the issue of Yemen to be finalized, and it is possible that it is waiting for Hezbollah or Iran to help it end its war on Yemen, especially since this issue is complicated. Today, Ma'arib fell into the hands of the Yemeni armed forces, and soon they are going to besiege Aden. And thus, Saudi Arabia has completely lost the war in Yemen. Therefore, Saudi Arabia is trying, in one way or the other, to lure everyone into its losing wars. But today, I think that America has its priorities in China, and France wants first to arrange its house after Macron's many problems, and most countries as a whole are not ready to adopt to the Saudi project. Therefore, they will try to find a formula that does not upset Saudi Arabia, as it is still a strategic ally for them, but they will search for a way for Saudi Arabia to climb down its tree and proceed Lebanon to the upcoming elections. This is an internal and international decision taken for Lebanon. It is an internal decision before an international one. Could there be developments in these elections? Can Saudi Arabia bring in Baha Hariri, a figure similar to Samir Jaja, who might take the country into dangerous polarizations and thus distort the democratic process and turn it into a kind of hateful sectarianism? All of this is possible, but elections will take place and everyone is working for it. Today, Hezbollah, which is the strongest party and has the largest popular representation in Lebanon, insists on holding elections regardless of the results.
We would have to wait and see what will happen in the upcoming few months. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Bilal Latif, academic and political researcher, for joining us to talk about why Saudi Arabia is just angry at Lebanon. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Amma ba'd, faqad qala Allahu al-Hakim fi kitabihi al-mubin, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Afahasibtum annama khalaqnakum abathan wa annakum ilayna la turja'un? Sadaqallahu al-Aliyyu al-Azim. Tonight we want to try and unpack this topic of how do we lead a God-centric life? Were we just put here on earth as all the other animals to eat, drink, have fun, procreate, make some money, enjoy life, and then die, and then nothing is after that? Or is there much more than what meets the eye? You know, we live in this world today, and you and I know we have no need to be reminded of this, but it's a good as a wake-up call and a reminder for us that this world that we live in is full of temptations. This world that we live in is full of distractions. These cell phones that we have in our hand, that we walk around with, that we sleep with, this is a temptation. This is a distraction. This entire world that we live in, we could say, in a way, is a distraction. وَمَا فِيهَا, and what is within this world, what is within the dunya, is also an attraction and a distraction. But sometimes we have to realize that even within the distractions, within the attractions that Allah has given to us, there is benefit. And we will see this in a few moments when we try to further unpack this topic. But the fact remains that even though sometimes there is importance in these distractions, if we use them for the right purposes, that is, there is benefit in the attractions that Allah has given to us, as long as we use them in the right way. Most of the time, you and I, as human beings, and the masses of humanity, the 7 billion people on earth today, they don't look at the